Jeremiah 28 this evening. We're continuing a section in Jeremiah that we started last week. Jeremiah coming up against the false prophets. 26, 27, 28, 29 are generally a group of messages along these lines. But chapter 28, things get intensely personal. Chapter 26 and 27, Jeremiah was speaking against, speaking to the people about the false prophets. But in chapter 28 and 29, it's mano a mano with false prophets. He starts off in chapter 8 squaring off against a man named Hananiah. And we don't know anything about Hananiah that we don't read here. We just know verse 1, it happened in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, son of Azar the prophet, who is from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all of the people. So this helps us get oriented. Same year, verse 1. This connects this chapter to chapter 27, the prior chapter. This is during the reign of Zedekiah. We can pin this down that this is 594, maybe 595-ish, that Hananiah rolls in from Gibeon. Gibeon is a Levitical city, a priestly city, 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem, if you do a word search on Gibeon. The name of the town comes up often in the history of Israel, in the history of Judah. The fact that it was a priestly city, a Levitical city, remember each of the tribes, when the tribes were made their way into the land, was apportioned a part of the land that God promised, but the Levites, they didn't get a chunk of real estate. Instead, they got cities throughout the land, and one of those cities was Gibeon. And because it was, you can find some people who speculate that Hananiah was a priest, because, I mean, that status would have added weight to the words that he was speaking. It might have given him an audience among some people, but we have to be careful because Scripture doesn't say. What it does say is that the priests were present when Hananiah confronts Jeremiah in the temple courtyard. And the fact that it was personal, we see there in verse 1, Jeremiah says, he spoke to me. If you were here last week, remember the narrative, the voice flipped from first person to third person at chapter 26, and it's going to stay that way until, I think, chapter 45. Here in verse 1, it reverts back to the first person just for a moment to underline how personal this is, to make sure we know that this is, he's saying these things to Jeremiah's face, and this is an intensely personal conflict or confrontation. Verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, and this is Hananiah speaking, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So the switch in verb tenses there from the past to the future, he's speaking as a prophet, claiming to be a prophet, and he's speaking in the prophetic past tense there at the beginning, speaking about something that will happen as if it's already happened. And again, we note the connection between chapter 27 and 28. You remember in chapter 27 that God directed Jeremiah to fashion a yoke out of wood and leather straps around his neck as a visual aid, as an object lesson, as he told the people, hey, ignore these false prophets, ignore their words saying peace, peace. There's not going to be peace, not for a while. Ignore them when they say that the treasure of the temple is coming back. It's not going to. Take the yoke of Babylon. Don't fight it. Accept it. It's my judgment, and it will be better if you go down easy. Well, here Hananiah is flatly contradicting all of that, right? He's saying he, Hananiah, has the word of the Lord, and that word is that the yoke, it's as good as broken. Prophetic past tense. It's as good as done. God said so. And the return of the vessels and the implements that were looted from the temple, looted by Nebuchadnezzar in previous invasions. Not only are they going to be returned, but they're going to be returned within 2 years. He puts a date to it. And Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, and the other captives, they're going to be repatriated too. So he's squaring off. Because remember chapter 27, Jeremiah said the first part is blatantly not true. The treasure from the temple not coming back, at least not anytime soon. And back in chapter 22, he said the second part wasn't true. Chapter 22, verses 26 and 27, Jeremiah said, he prophesied that Jehoiachin would never return. So these aren't just prophecies that are a little out of sync with one another. Hananiah is in direct opposition. He's saying, Jeremiah, you're a liar, you're a false prophet. I am the true voice of God here. Now, one question that people ask in situations like this, when we encounter someone like Hananiah, does he know he's a false prophet? Or does he know that he's lying? Or does he genuinely believe the story that he's telling? And obviously both versions exist, right? You've probably encountered both. You've probably encountered people who are willful deceivers and people who are genuinely deceived themselves. Which is Hananiah? We really have no way to know. He calls himself a prophet, but so can anybody. He offers specific dates, and some commentators try to make a lot of hay out of that. Well, you know, these aren't broad generalizations like you find in horoscopes. He's offering specific dates. He must really believe this. Maybe. But we all know the best lies come from the biggest shovels, right? You know, a really good lie has specifics. So we don't know. We don't know. Some commentators also point out there's a revolt going on in Babylon at this time. And that, combined with the summit meeting that we saw happening in chapter 27, the one that Jeremiah interrupted and said, hey, all of you ambassadors, bring this word back to your various kings. Maybe Hananiah wasn't so much of a prophet as he was a bold guesser, a prognosticator. He's looking at what's going on and taking an educated guess based on it. But there's really no way to know. We know that Jeremiah's status as a prophet and the words of his prophecies are being directly challenged. So beginning in verse 5, we're in Jeremiah 28, verse 5. Jeremiah 28, verse 5, Jeremiah is compelled to reply. What's interesting, though, the first words out of his mouth, Jeremiah 28:5, are not liar, liar, pants on fire. Verse 5, then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Jeremiah is saying, it would be great if you were right. I would love it if everything that you just said were true. That everything looted from the temple would be returned, that all of the captives that were carried into exile would be repatriated, and all of that in the next 2 years. I would love that. But somehow I don't think that that's how it's going to happen. Verse 7, nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. Jeremiah is saying what he said last week. Hey, I'm not the first prophet to speak of judgment. I'm not the man sent of God bringing bad news. Micah, Isaiah, many others before them even have said the same thing. So verse 9, you can't disqualify me just because you don't like what I have to say. Verse 9, as for the prophet who prophesies of peace when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. The measure of a prophet, this goes back to Deuteronomy 18, right? The measure of a prophet is the accuracy of his prophecies. Verse 9, Jeremiah is saying, look, time will tell, but I wouldn't bet against me. The conversation isn't over, though. I don't know if conversation is the right word. The interaction, the encounter. Verse 10, Hananiah has another turn. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. I don't know if Jeremiah fought him, if he surprised him. We don't know how this happened. But he got it off this object lesson that he was still wearing. He got it off of his neck and broke it because it was made of wood. What he was trying to do was take Jeremiah's object lesson and twist it into one of his own. Okay, you said that this yoke represents the yoke of Babylon. Well, I'm here to tell you, God has told me to tell all of you this yoke is broken, and he broke it in front of all of the people. Jeremiah said, take the yoke willingly. You can go down easy or you can go down hard. If you go down hard, you're not going to get back up. Hananiah is saying, no, it's not like that at all. Verse 11, Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Hananiah said, look, I said what I said. You'll see. 2 years. It's going to happen. Jeremiah shrugs and says, yeah, I guess we will see. And he walked away. When we were in Proverbs a couple of years ago, remember we encountered seemingly contrary counsel from Solomon. In one place in Proverbs, we read, answer a fool in his folly. In another place in Proverbs, we read, don't answer a fool in his folly. And our conclusion from that was, is that contradictory? Can God not make up his mind? No, the conclusion was that wisdom is knowing which situation you're in. Which does this call for? Is this a time to answer back or is this a time to walk away? And Jeremiah shrugged and said, this is a time to walk away. Wisdom is knowing when to speak up and when to walk away. Much like Jesus, if you think about it. There was a time that Jesus answered the Pharisees, the elders, the Sadducees. And there was a time that he stood silent because he'd already said everything that there was to say. And he wasn't going to, he wasn't going to sacrifice his dignity in repeating himself to people who had already made up their minds. The last word in the chapter, though, isn't Jeremiah or Hananiah. The last word, well, always, if you think about it, comes from God. Verse 12, now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, after he'd had his demonstration. God spoke to Jeremiah saying, verse 13, go and tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you've broken the yokes of wood, but you've made in their place yokes of iron. If you've got something to write with, just make a little mark next to 12 and 13. We're going to come back to that in a moment, but we'll finish the chapter first. God just said, hey, you need to know that Hananiah made things worse by doing what he did. Hananiah is forcing God to demonstrate even more dramatically than he was already going to the need to judge Israel. No longer a yoke of wood, a yoke of iron. Wood can be broken, wood can be bent. No. After this exchange, God says, it's going to be a yoke of iron. It's going to be less comfortable, it's going to be unyielding. There's going to be no escape. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I've put a yoke of iron on the neck of all of these nations. Again, the prophetic past tense. It's going to happen. It's as good as done. That they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and that they shall serve him. I've given them the beasts of the field also. There's nothing in the land that isn't going to be at his disposal. Notice that God takes credit for what is about to happen in the next several years. I have put a yoke on the people. Nebuchadnezzar is an instrument in God's hands, but God is saying, make no mistake, the judgment, that comes from me. Verse 15, we'll finish the chapter. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I'll cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you've taught rebellion against the Lord. And Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the 7th month. There's a little wordplay here, and it even comes across in English. It doesn't always. But verse 15, God says, yeah, I didn't send you I didn't call you to be a prophet. I didn't send you to speak these words. But now I'm sending you, verse 16, now I'm sending you to an early grave. Why? Again, Deuteronomy 18. What was the punishment for a false prophet? Death. And God doesn't need the full 2 years to see how it's going to play out. God knows how it's going to play out. God has determined how it's going to play out. Judah would have to wait and see, but God knows the truth. God holds us accountable for our words. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks when we're back in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to go to chapter 29, but scroll back just for a moment to verse 12, because I said there was something I wanted to circle back to. Verse 12 is on this page. I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to these words. I also spoke. In other translations, it renders that after this, or sometime after this, or shortly after this. There's a passage of time. New King James translators ignore it simply because we don't know how long the time was. But I came across an interesting theory in studying the passage. Flip back to chapter 15 for a moment. It's Wednesday night. Let's be a little crazy. Chapter 15, starting in the middle of the chapter, starting in verse 10, Jeremiah 15, beginning in verse 10. Remember, this is Jeremiah lamenting. In my study Bible, the header is Jeremiah's dejection. And he says, woe is me, my mother that you've borne me. How woe is me that I was ever born. And he goes on, And he says in verse 12, can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze? And there's a couple scholars, and maybe this is making much out of little, but seize upon the repetition of iron from this lament and what we just read in chapter 28, and they wonder, is there a connection? And they go down specifically to God's reply beginning in verse 19, Jeremiah 15, verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I'll bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And I'll make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they'll fight against you, but not prevail against you. For I'm with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I'll deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I'll redeem you from the grip of the terrible. The speculation is that Hananiah got in Jeremiah's head. The speculation is that Hananiah spoke with such confidence and grabbed the yoke and broke it with such seeming authority that Jeremiah walked away and said, am I the real prophet here? Am I called to speak these words? Do I have this right? Am I hearing from you right, Lord? Because I'm faithfully ministering in your name, but it's not having any effect. The more I preach, the more people hate me. And now this. Is it possible that God spoke those words to reassure Jeremiah there at the end of chapter 15, and then it picks up with God speaking to Jeremiah in verse 12, hey, if you're ready to get back in the game, here's what I want you to say next. It's pure speculation. It's another in a long list of things that we're piling up as we go through Jeremiah under the header, there's no way to know for sure. I just thought it was an interesting theory and so consistent with God's character. It reinforces what we said at the end of chapter 15 when we went through it more slowly several weeks ago. The place to go with our complaints against God is to God, which Jeremiah does, and God blesses him in it. And we can lament to friends, and we'll feel better for a while, just getting it off our chest, you know, having a little catharsis. Or we can run away from whatever it is that's griping our cookies. We can run away. We can escape whatever our favorite way to escape is. Or we can just wallow in a pit and stare into the big black. But none of those methods, none of those responses actually solve the problem. They all make it worse. If we run away and escape, well, we feel better for a minute, but guess what? Whatever the issue is there when we get back with interest and penalty charges. We've got ample evidence from our own lives, I think all of us, that that's true. What resolves the issues that we have with God? Because we all do from time to time. It's going to God. We see David do that in Psalms. We see Jeremiah do it in here. We see Isaiah do it. We've seen it in our own lives. If we have issues with God, we go to God, and God blesses us in that. And we're going to see that again here in a moment. Back to chapter 29. Last chapter of this four-chapter section, 26 to 29. Jeremiah versus the false prophets. Scholars debate, is chapter 29 one long letter, or is it four short letters, or three short letters? I'm not sure I have an opinion. I can't find a reason why it would matter, so I'm going to treat it as one long letter this evening. I mention it just in case you encounter somebody who organizes it differently. But these are the words, Jeremiah 29, verse 1, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people who Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother of the eunuchs, the prince of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. This sent letter was sent by the hands of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying what he's about to say. So this is a letter that Jeremiah is writing to those who are already captive in Babylon. And the fact that he mentions that there are elders in exile, that Jeconiah, again also known as Jehoiachin, is in captivity, this means that this is written after the second deportation. This is written sometime after, probably shortly after 597 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar carried off most of Israel's leaders, along with business people, craftsmen, tradespeople, artisans, those who could contribute to the Babylonian economy. Nebuchadnezzar is addressing this to the elders, the priests, the prophet, and the people in Babylon. He's sending them a letter. And prophets, it's worth having something clear in our mind. Remember, there were true prophets. He's not addressing the false prophets per se in this letter. It's worth remembering that Daniel and his friends were hauled out of Jerusalem in the first deportation, 605 BC. Ezekiel was among those taken in the second deportation, 597 BC. But verse 3 tells us this is a letter carried to elders, priests, prophets, people by messengers who were already going to Babylon, sent by Zedekiah, the king, the last king of Judah. Why was Zedekiah sending anyone to Babylon to do anything? We don't know. If we think back again to chapter 27, remember that there was that summit meeting of the ambassadors of various city states, and we speculated maybe there was some drama and intrigue there. Maybe they were gathered to plot some sort of uprising. Maybe they wanted to piggyback on the revolt that was already going on within Babylon. So is that connected? Maybe. Did Nebuchadnezzar hear about that summit meeting, and did he need to be reassured? Is Zedekiah setting up a smoke screen, telling Nebuchadnezzar, no, everything's fine, nobody's rebelling against you? We don't know. For his own reasons, he's sending a letter, he's sending tribute, he's sending a message to Nebuchadnezzar, and Jeremiah piggybacks on that. And verse 4, what he has to say is this: thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I've caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Again, God signing his name. Don't blame Nebuchadnezzar. He was my tool, but this was my idea. Hey, you're in exile. Make the most of it. You're in exile. Here's what you need to do, verse 5. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you might be increased there and not diminished, because you're going to be there a while. He also says, verse 7, and seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. That's interesting, verse 7. God is saying, in effect, pray for the peace of your enemies. And that doesn't particularly alert us as New Testament believers, but that's the only place in the Old Testament that anyone is instructed to pray for their enemies. And we say, well, yeah, but it's the character of Jesus. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and Jesus is on every page. And that's absolutely true. It's just interesting that we don't see that clearly anywhere else. People who study anti-Semitism are interested in this verse, though, because in addition to reflecting the character of God, it's also, it turns out, history tells us, extremely practical. People who study anti-Semitism will tell you that anti-Semitism rises, it flares up, it is most notable when a nation is in turmoil, and it ebbs, it subsides, it's diminished when a nation is prosperous. And if you look at the last several thousand years of human history, history consistently demonstrates that to be true. If you look at current events around the world, the situation of international affairs presently proves that to be true. Israel's one remaining semi-ally is the United States, that has been the most prosperous nation in the world for the last 70 or so years. But whenever stability is threatened, we need somebody to blame. And the Jews are always a convenient target. Satan ensures it. Anyway, this advice to exiles, make yourselves at home. You're going to be here a while. Obviously counter to what the false prophets have been telling people, not just in Jerusalem, but apparently in exile as well. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst, false prophets, deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them. Jeremiah's response is, as it has been, don't listen. This captivity is not going to end soon. You shouldn't be holding your breath. It's going to be 70 years. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I'll visit you and perform my good work toward you and cause you to return to this place, to Jerusalem, where Jeremiah is writing from. The second time that God has called out a specific timetable, the first was in chapter 25, the first place that he said 70 years. Here he says it again. And now in that context, we come to a really well-known passage in Jeremiah, beginning in verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go to pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. And I'll bring you back from your captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. And I'll bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Of all of the passages in Jeremiah, this is perhaps the most familiar to our ears. What we fail to realize, though, when we quote this passage or portions of it to one another, We're quoting it badly out of context. First of all, and I think we know this on a Wednesday night, it's not addressed to the church. What we might not realize is that it's also not specifically addressed to the Jews in exile in Babylon. At least it's not only addressed to them. And the first clue that there's something bigger going on than the immediate context is verse 11, and we don't see it in the New King James. But in the American Standard Version and the English Revised Version, they bring it over to give you hope in your latter end. And that's a provocative phrase. The New King James gets a little sloppy about it and just kind of waves at it and says future. And a lot of other translations do as well. But more specifically, the Jewish word refers to the end of a period of time. In this case, the end of God's dealing with Israel as a people. And that doesn't happen in the 500s BC. That happens in the future, in our future. That happens at the end of the tribulation. Patrick, are you sure? That's a pretty big jump based on a questionable translation of just one verse. Agreed, if that's all it were. But look again at verse 13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me. You will seek me and find me when you search for me. How? With all your heart. When has Israel sought God with all of their heart? Never. At least never since God sent them into exile in 586 BC. When will they seek God with all of their heart? When they pray the words of Isaiah 53 with Antichrist bearing down upon them at the end of the tribulation. Verse 14, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I'll gather you from all of the nations and from all of the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. All of the nations, not one nation, not Babylon, but all of the nations. So there's some long-term fulfillment here that it's important for us to be sensitive to. This isn't to deny the revelation of the character of God that's in the passage. And I loved how Hannah prayed at the end of worship, and I can't remember the exact words that you used, but you spoke about God being knowable and relatable and relational. And that's what we just read, because He is. And He created us for fellowship. He desires to be known to us and by us. God deeply desires a relationship with us. How does that relationship happen? Through Jesus. And for Israel, that hasn't happened yet. Let's finish up the chapter. Verse 15, because you've said the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in the city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'll send on them the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They're so bad. And I'll pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and I'll deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment, a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I've driven them, because they have not heeded my word, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Neither would you heed, says the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all of you of the captivity who I've sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. We said earlier there were prophets in Babylon. This isn't what Jeremiah is talking about. He's saying, hey, there are false prophets among you with the same character of the false prophets that are in Judah. They're saying peace, peace when there is no peace. The false prophets in Judah, Jeremiah just said, they're being proven wrong daily, because judgment is already coming and will continue to come. Pestilence, famine, the sword, it's going to continue until it's complete. It's going to continue until God's judgment is fulfilled. Again, is there a dual fulfillment here? Babylon and the diaspora after they rejected Jesus? Maybe. Why? Same reason. Rejecting God's messengers. In Jeremiah's day, rejecting Micah, rejecting Isaiah, rejecting those that came before them. In later times, rejecting John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet. Rejecting Jesus himself. But speaking specifically to those in Babylon, even those carried off before the final siege of 586, Jeremiah is pleading, listen to the true prophets now. Listen to God now. Beware of the story that these guys are trying to tell you. Hear the word of the Lord, all of you of the captivity who I've sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab and Zedekiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Behold, I'll deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he'll slay them before your eyes. And because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all of the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, who the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. So the same thing that Daniel and his friends contend with, that was apparently a preferred way of execution. Because they've done disgraceful things in Israel, have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them, and need I know, and I am a witness, says the Lord. God says, I can use Nebuchadnezzar for a variety of things. I can use him to judge Judah, but I can also use Nebuchadnezzar to judge false prophets who are local to him, and I'm going to. I'm going to demonstrate that these false prophets are false prophets. I'm going to have them executed by Nebuchadnezzar before the Jewish people. And then we wrap up with one final letter or one final section, verse 24. You shall also speak to Shemaiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you've sent letters in your name to all the people who are at Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, the son of Maaziah, the priest, and to all the priests. So we've got another one-on-one confrontation here. This is long distance, though. There's a false prophet, Shemaiah, who apparently heard what Jeremiah was prophesying, the counsel that Jeremiah is giving back from Jerusalem to those in captivity. He's with them in captivity. He's receiving word that Jeremiah is saying, hey, get comfortable. It's going to be seven decades. So he writes to Zephaniah, the priest back in Jerusalem, you got to do something about this guy, Jeremiah. He writes, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest, so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who's demented and considers him a prophet, that you should put him in prison in the stocks. Hey, part of your job is to deal with false prophets, and Jeremiah is a false prophet. And I want to know, verse 27, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah, who makes himself a prophet to you? For he sent to us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. But everyone knows that's not true. At least everyone who's listening to the false prophets. Now Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet, which tells you that his sympathies were at least somewhat with Jeremiah. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, send to all of those in captivity. Thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I've not sent him, and he's caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah and his family. He shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see any good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he's taught rebellion against the Lord. Again, the punishment for false prophets is death. And in this case, it's death not only of Shemaiah, but his entire lineage. You're not going to have any descendants to carry on your name. You're going to die, and your line is going to die out with you. Wrapping up quickly because time is getting away from us. But what do we take away from all of this? Chapter 28 and 29 taken together. And even if we want to circle back and pull together this whole four-chapter section, what do we take away? A lot of things, probably. You know, at the end of 28, we were reminded of things that we talked about at the end of chapter 15. But if we take this section as a whole, I think the one unavoidable, obvious lesson is not good to be a false prophet. And there are false prophets in the church. And we don't see them dropping dead on a regular basis. In part because the judgment for our sin has already fallen on Jesus. But that doesn't mean we should ignore or trivialize the weight of that sin. The severity of false prophecy in God's eyes. Because there are prophets in our day speaking peace, peace, when there is no peace. And there are those invoking the name of the Lord saying, doom, despair, destruction, it's upon us. And both extremes injure the church. They injure God's people. They injure God in the sight of God's people. And they injure the world because they cause the world to have contempt for God and God's people. And I think that many of these false prophets like we talked about with Hananiah at the beginning of chapter 8, they're probably sincere. I don't know if Hananiah was or not. He might have been. And some of those that are attaching, thus saith the Lord, to their opinions are probably sincere. But that doesn't mean they're not accountable. I can sincerely reject Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I will sincerely spend eternity in hell. Sincerity doesn't correct error. What's my point? My point is we have to be very careful differentiating what is our opinion, what is our suspicion, what is our surmise, what is our reading even of Scripture and current events that may or may not be right. When we pronounce doom or prosperity, you know, and when we say, well, electing this person will have this result, thus saith the Lord. Electing this person, oh, that's going to have this result, thus saith the Lord. Even if we say that in coded phrases, this move is going to result in this outcome. The Bible says so. We need to be very careful. And really, our focus needs to be somewhere else. Our focus needs to be on what comes after. Because we can reasonably expect that history is going to continue to unfold the way that it has. We know that there will be a time of almost artificial peace before Jesus returns. We know that there will be a time of tribulation, capital T and small t, before Jesus returns. What's the thing that we're sure about? Jesus returns. God has given us a future and a hope, and He wasn't speaking to us, He was speaking to Israel. But we can look at that prophecy and we know that is sure. That Israel repents and calls upon the name of the Lord, and Jesus returns and establishes His kingdom physically here on earth. We know that is true. And whatever our perspective, our opinions, our suspicions about the chronology of what happens between now and then, and people who may or may not play a role in events that may or may not happen in certain ways, and trends and trajectories that may result in certain outcomes, we cannot lose sight of Jesus. He is our future and our hope. And Lord, we are grateful for the certainty of those words underlined here and reinforced so many other places in so many different ways by so many different speakers, Jesus included, that we would not miss them. Lord, I pray that all other things would be seen in the right light. That our hearts would be knit to Your heart, and our trust and our hope and our promise and our preaching would be about Jesus who is coming soon. Jesus who went to the cross to deliver any who believe on Him from sin and death and Satan. Lord, root us and ground us in Your love. Empower us with Your Spirit. You've entrusted us with the gospel. May that be the words of our lips, the song of our hearts, the mission and the ministry of our lives. Let's close together in praise to that Jesus.